It was late last summer. Beautiful day. It was warm outside. I opened up the door just to let the breeze come in, and it brought in our cat, which was outside. That's normal. And she came in, and she sat not too far from me and on the floor, and that's pretty normal, too. On this particular day, she brought a present. And the present was I hate to tell you. She brought me a snake. It was 17 feet long. It was about 7 inches thick. I was on the phone with Bob. I quickly excused myself and ushered the little slithery outside. I gained my composure. And then I was studying at my desk. I opened the door again, let the nice, warm summer breeze come into my room. And our little cat came inside from outside, which was normal. Then she came in and she sat not too far from my feet, which was normal. And this time she brought me a different present. The snake's bigger brother. There was another one. And it was twice as long. And oh, so much thicker and more ferocious. I quickly saw the other creature outside. Now, you might think it's strange that I was frightened of a garter snake, but they are deadly. According to the World Health Organization, 5.4 million people every year are bitten by a snake. Half of them are poisoned because of it. 5% of those people die. And three times as many are severely disabled or have an amputation because of a snake. Now, I want you to know that I took matters very seriously and I was very careful in the removal of the slithery from our house. And I was not hurt. And I survived. I did not even get bitten. Now, I tell you my snake story this morning because in our text this morning, Jesus has his own snake story. But his is better. I'm in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 3. We're in the middle of chapter 3. We're in the middle of this wonderful chapter. And this morning we're going to snuggle up right close to probably the most quoted verse in the third chapter. It's preceded by the second chapter. And at the end of that chapter, Jesus says that he knows the heart of all men. And in a general sense, we have talked about this. In a general sense, Jesus knows well that the heart of fallen man is desperately wicked, and there is no cure. Quoting from Jeremiah 17. Man is dead in his sins and trespasses. In our own strength, in our own ability, we are lost and helpless. By ourselves, we have no hope. In the midst of this general knowledge. Jesus has very specific knowledge of every man, every woman, every child. And here we have one particular gentleman at the beginning of chapter 3 that Jesus engages in a conversation. A man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus was a very well-educated, very well-respected, very wealthy man, a Pharisee, a man who was influential, not only religiously, but politically as well. This man comes to Jesus at night. Here's the account. Start with me following along at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." So here Nicodemus comes, this very smart, influential man, comes to Jesus by night. Was he afraid? Was he embarrassed? Did he want an uninterrupted conversation with Jesus? Or did he come to Jesus in order to vet him? Nicodemus had the credentials. He had the certificates. He had the diplomas. He had all of the things that Jewish rabbis needed to have. But Jesus, presenting himself as a rabbi, didn't have any of these things. Nicodemus came to ask questions, but he didn't even have opportunity to ask the first question, because Jesus, seeing into Nicodemus's heart, said, "Nicodemus, there is something missing. It is this: you must be born again." And then he says again in verse 5, "You must be born of the water and the Spirit." That is, you must be washed with the Word and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You must be born from above. This doesn't make any sense to Nicodemus, and he asks the question, how? Now, this is a smart guy, and I'm convinced that Nicodemus is not thinking that Jesus really is suggesting that he has to be physically born again. I think Nicodemus is buying time, trying to figure out, what do I say to this? I have been sent here by the council to vet this man, and he presents this to me. What am I to do with this? Maybe it is that Nicodemus is living in the natural world, and maybe he is trying to fit a spiritual reality into a naturalistic frame of thinking. That's possible. Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Like begets like. The river is never going to rise above its source. So Jesus says in verse 7, do not be amazed, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't be surprised at that. He shouldn't have been surprised at that, because Scripture teaches that God is going to do some kind of amazing, miraculous, spiritual thing to earthly beings. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. We spent some time looking at this particular set of verses from Ezekiel 36 last week. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God is going to do these things. But there's a mystery of how it takes place. Jesus uses the illustration of the wind. He said, the wind is a mystery. You don't know where it's coming from. You see its effects. You may even feel the effects on your body as you stand outside. But you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know its strength. You don't know how long it's going to blow. There's mystery to the wind. So is there a mystery with the moving of the Holy Spirit? Verse 9, so Nicodemus says again, how can these things be? Maybe it's a smokescreen. Maybe he's buying time. Maybe he's simply trying to fit a spiritual reality into a naturalistic frame of thinking. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? Are you this well-known, well-respected rabbi? And these things you do not understand? My friends, listen, before we continue into the text, let me put this one thought in your mind. It's one thing to be taught by books and by professors, instructors. It's another to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And there is a place for book learning and natural smarts and an understanding of how the world works around us. There is a place for that in God's church, among God's people. But what we all need are those individuals, particularly those that stand in front of us and teach us from the Scriptures. We need these people to be taught not just from the text of Scripture as though it was an academic book. We need people that are in front of the Scriptures and taught by the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus was book smart, but had not yet been taught by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says to him in verse 11, point number one, the unity of the flesh. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now this is the third time in nine verses. The third time in nine verses that Jesus has said, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily, amen, amen. Sit down, Nicodemus. I am going to school you in a few things." Jesus says, "I am here to say these things to you." He says, the creator of the universe, sitting down with this man to tell him the most important things. Nicodemus, listen carefully. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, the proper understanding and interpretation of this verse hinges on the two pronouns, the personal pronouns, we and you. Now, the first one, we, first person plural, has been interpreted by some to be kind of a mocking response by Jesus to Nicodemus. And they say, Jesus is parroting Nicodemus. Look back at verse 2 in this chapter. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi," he's here alone with Jesus, "Rabbi, we know." Oh, so Jesus responds to him saying, "Well, we know some things too, buddy." I don't find that to be satisfying at all. I know Jesus to respond to people differently than in a mocking, condescending tone. So who is the we? Well, when Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God," he's speaking collectively of maybe others in the Sanhedrin. Maybe he's speaking of other Jews that he had conversation with that week of the Passover prior to him coming to Jesus. So he said, there's a group of people here that know you are from God. Well, that may be true in verse 2. In verse 11, when Jesus says, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, who's the we? Jesus is here by himself with Nicodemus. It's possible that his disciples are there. So the we could include Jesus and the disciples. There are others that say, well, this should include Jesus and John the Baptist as well, because they're saying the same things. They're talking about the kingdom. They're talking about repenting and believing the gospel of God. That's also possible. I think the we is even bigger than that. The we includes JB. It includes the disciples. It includes all believers. We speak, believers speak, of what we know and testify of what we have seen. Those who have been born again have experience with God. They have seen things that God has done in their own personal lives and the lives of other people around him. And Jesus says, this is what we speak. This is what we testify to. In contrast to that, Jesus says, you do not accept our testimony. Now, in the original language there, the word "you" is in the plural. So it includes Nicodemus, but includes more than just Nicodemus. There is a unity of faith. This is what we believe. This is what we have seen. This is what we have experienced of God. And there is a unity of disbelief. Jesus says of Nicodemus and other unbelievers, you do not accept our testimony. We have testified that we need to be born again. And I can tell you my experience with God as he enlivened me, as by his Holy Spirit he brought the pages of Scripture to life, and finally, for the first time, I get it. I can tell you that. But an unbeliever is marked as one who does not accept that testimony. A couple of weeks ago, I described to you the nature of biblical faith, and here I just am covering ground we've already unearthed, and we've done a little planting in it. The reformer Philip Melanchthon, Lutheran theologian, from the pages of Scripture, he came up with three words that encapsulate what biblical saving faith looks like. He was a scholar, and so he wrote in Latin. And he said, biblical saving faith is noted by notitia, assensus, and fiducia. I translated those and interpreted those so that, to give you a handle on what does biblical faith look like. And I used the acronym CAT. You can hold the cat in your lap. Content, affirmation, trust. This is what Melanchthon used as he pulled from the pages of Scripture. The gospel begins, saving faith begins with particular content. We must know that there is a God. We must know that God is holy. We must know that we are sinners. We must know that Christ is the one and only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. This content we must grasp and understand. That happens in the mind. The second step is that this knowledge, this content, transfers down into my heart. And I affirm that truth to be truth. As Francis Schaeffer said, this is true truth. Now at this point, to understand the content and to affirm that it is indeed true qualifies us to be nothing more than a demon. Because the demons affirm, yes, there is a God. And yes, God is holy. And yes, men are sinful. And yes, Christ is the mediator between God and man. And they believe that to be true. But if that's all, if our faith stops there, our quote-unquote faith stops there, that is not saving faith. It must also include this aspect of trust. Here's where my will is involved. Mind, heart, will. I submit to him who is holy, that one who is the mediator. Not only do I know it to be true and believe it to be true, I act on it. I walk in submission to him who is true. Hebrews 11, verse 3 begins this way. By faith we understand... By faith, we understand. Nicodemus had no faith. He knew that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, but he didn't yet understand nor believe that Jesus is himself the incarnate God. Nicodemus may very well have affirmed that he was not perfect. But he had not yet come to the point where he said and affirmed in his own mind, he was a sinner depending, utterly dependent upon God to fix his sin problem. There is unity in faith. Point number two. Let's talk about the impossibility of faith. Look at verse 12 with me. Jesus is speaking still. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, when Jesus says, if I told you earthly things, he is not inviting Nicodemus to sit in on his earth science lectures to know about the movement of snakes or the movement of the wind. Jesus is not talking about these kind of earthly things. He's simply talking about building blocks of knowledge. You start with the ABCs. You have to learn the letters and the sounds they make before you can put words together, and you have to be able to articulate words before you're able to speak sentences. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. By this time, the author writes, you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. You see, you have to be able to take in and digest milk before you're able to eat meat. You have to have the basic elementary truths of spiritual things mastered before you're able to move on to more significant things. You have to learn to walk before you can run. So in this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, he's saying, buddy, you haven't even got your ABCs down. And you want to talk in paragraphs? Oh no, that's far too beyond you where you're at right now. Second page of your notes. Point number three: the singularity of faith. Jesus alone is the one who is qualified to talk about heavenly things. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We earthly beings don't have the privilege, the power, the authority, the right, the permission to simply go up into heaven and sit down and listen to what's going on in the divine throne room. We can't just do that. We all know that. We are earthbound. But the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, which is a title of divinity from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man has ascended into heaven, he has descended from heaven, and this is the one who will ascend again into heaven, meaning that earthly men don't just go up to heaven to find out what's going on, then they come down to report. No, Jesus is the one who has already descended. He's been there. He understands what goes on in heaven. He is the one who will soon return again. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. We do know. It is none other than the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is the singular source of truth and life. One commentator, D.A. Carson, gave this amplified translation of verses 12 and 13. Jesus can speak of heavenly things, and no one else has ascended into heaven and remained there so as to be able to speak authoritatively about heavenly things, but only the one who has come down from heaven is equipped to do so. True biblical saving faith comes only, singularly, from the Son of Man. If Nicodemus wants to grow, to develop, to mature, indeed, if he wants to see heaven, he has to come to Jesus. Through Jesus is the only way to get there. Point number four. Now, we are ready for Jesus' snake story. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, we have to go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, to see the account unfold. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. The people became impatient because of the journey. Now, at this point in the Israelites wandering through the wilderness, they are toward the end of their 40 years of wandering. Verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this terrible food. For 40 years, the people ate what God provided. They didn't have any grocery stores. They didn't have even a small convenience store to stop in and get something to eat or drink. No, they ate exactly and only what God provided. It was manna. We don't know what manna is. Matter of fact, the word manna means what is it in Hebrew? They had no idea. It was just this stuff that came out of the sky. It was like dew in the morning. It was just there, and they scooped it up and they could pound it into the shape of a burger. They could fluff it up with water and cook it so that it looked like a croissant, but it all tasted the same, and they were bored with it. So they complained. They murmured against God and against Moses. Question, is murmuring, complaining, always a sin? Yeah. Always is. And here's what happened because they complained. This is God's judgment upon them. Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents. The Hebrew word is nahash. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Well, that's creative. That's unforgettable, is it not? So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." Now, please note what happens here. Verse 7. The people admit they sinned. They were wrong. They were rebelling against God. They did not accept what God provided. They wanted something different. So they spoke against God. "God, I just don't like what you've given me." Judgment came. So here they come, verse 7. They confess their sin. They ask for the Lord's mercy, knowing that God is the one who not only brought the judgment, God is the only one that can remove the judgment. Verse 8. Or end of verse 7. So Moses interceded for the people. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So here they have this problem with all these slitheries all over the camp. I can't even begin to think about what that was like. And the people were being bit. And many were dying. They come to Moses pleading, "Please intercede for us. Ask the Lord to remove these deadly things." So Moses prayed. And God said, "Here's what I want you to do." Now, notice what he did not say. God did not say, "Okay, here's a recipe to make a healing salve to put on the bite wound." As if mankind, we as individuals, could bring our own rescue about. He did not say, "Well, cry out to others for help when you have been bitten," as if there is rescue in more numbers. He did not say, "Organize a serpent extermination society," as if rescue would come if we just pooled our resources and our strength together. He did not say, "Well, pay money to the serpent's agent and we'll negotiate a deal," as if we could buy our way to rescue. He did not say, "Pray to the serpents," as if the object of judgment had the power to forgive the offense that brought about the judgment in the first place. He did not say, "Look to Moses." Well, those who are true preachers of the word can certainly point people in the right direction to escape, but I, for one, am just a person. I can't rescue anybody's soul. This is what God did say. Verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard." He did not say, "Take one of these serpents and put it on a stick. Snake on a stick." Sounds like some kind of crazy carnival cuisine. He didn't say that. He says, fashion a serpent. He said, I don't want you to have an actual snake on this pole. I want you to fashion something. I want you to make something that is a likeness of the judgment. And what was he to make it out of? He was to make it out of bronze. Bronze is an image or a symbol of judgment. Let me show you a couple places. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. This is a very somber part of Scripture in one of Moses' sermons where he's talking about the consequences of disbelief, disobedience. And then he says, continuing on, verse 23, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. Now iron is an image or a symbol of strength, something that is immovable, something that you're not going to be able to mess with this. If you get flattened on iron, you are going to be flattened. The flattening agent in this particular case is the heaven of bronze, and it comes down and, in this judgment, crushes those who are guilty. When Moses received the instructions from the Lord about the tabernacle, the altar was made out of what material? Bronze. That was where judgment was meted out. If you look with me over at Book of Revelation, chapter 1, in this introduction to the vision that the Apostle John receives, in verses 14 and 15, we find that Jesus, who is the soon returning one, his hair is like snow, white wool. His eyes are like a flame of fire, verse 15. His voice is like the sound of many waters. That is, his voice is so loud that it is like many water sources, many waterfalls all around you. It is completely dominating you. And in this picture of purity and of righteousness and of justice, it says in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. He's coming in judgment. So back to Numbers chapter 25. Moses is instructed, I want you to make a likeness of a snake in bronze so that everybody sees it, knows this is the judgment that God used at this particular time. And he says, I want you to put this on a pole to elevate that, to lift it up. It was given by the Lord to Moses for the benefit of the people as a picture of what we would see in Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who is judged. When you think about being at Calvary and Jesus is on the cross, he is lifted up. And there's many passages of scripture we could refer to. John refers to that image of being lifted up four times in his gospel record, and every time it is a picture of death, and it is a picture of exaltation of Christ. Keep your finger here in Numbers. Let me take you over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah 45. That's the wrong verse. Isaiah 52. There it is. Oh, that's right. In the famed chapter of Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering servant, that is Messiah who would die in our place, there is this verse that introduces the 53rd chapter. It's in chapter 52, verse 13. This is something that Nicodemus would have heard maybe many times. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Right there in the Hebrew scriptures. There is this picture in Numbers 21 of the means of judgment elevated. It's a picture of what was to happen to Jesus. He too would be lifted up. He would be judged in our stead and subsequently exalted. The bronze servant was to be lifted up. And as Moses did this in obedience to the Lord, he said, if the people look up, they will be spared. If they look up and they see the judgment that they deserve, they saw it in that likeness of the slithery one. Similarly, we look at Christ on the cross and we say, I deserve to be there. When I look at him through the eyes of faith, I am healed. Or in the New Testament language, I am born from above. Now, in one sense, this is crazy talk. And you think about the exhortation that Moses gave to the people after fashioning the likeness of this serpent and putting it on a pole and putting it up where people could look at it. Imagine what was happening in the minds of the people, in the experience of the people. The Slitherys were at their feet. And a la Indiana Jones, you're not going to not look at your feet. That's going to be the first thing you're going to look at, is it your feet? You're just trying to avoid the Slitherys. And Moses says, no, don't look down. Look up. That's crazy talk. No, that's naturalistic talk. That's how the world works. Talk. God works differently. Nicodemus is still asking the question, how? I don't get this. No, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. We need that. Jesus is the only one who can rescue us. Back in our text, verse 15 says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever looks up to Christ, who is lifted up, that one will have eternal life. That one will be rescued. That's the one who will be given life even though he is dead. This is the one who is born from above. This is the one who is born again. the one who looks to Christ. He is the singular object of our faith and the reward of our faith is eternal life. Now, we have much to talk about this eternal life. We'll come across this many times in this gospel record. One commentator said this of eternal life. It has not as much to do with quantity, but quality. He wrote this: It is not an endless duration of beginning in time, but being of which time is not a measure. Let me read it again. This is from Westcott, from 19th century, long time dead guy. Eternal life is not an endless duration of being in time, but being of which time is not a measure. I put a number of, there's so many notes, scripture references I put in your notes. I hope you take the time to dig these up. They will be of great encouragement to you. Let me linger here just for another moment on the nature of Jesus being lifted up and what the Holy Spirit does as we do so. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Oops. Romans 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in his flesh. Jesus took on himself what was mine. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him, that is the Father, made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Bottom line, this is what we are called to do. Let me read these verses to you. I printed them in your notes. From Zechariah chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to him. Look to him. There is salvation. There is hope. There is promise only in him. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us by means of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of that which is true, to lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. May the truths of these words of Scripture ring in our mind until we bow in submission to you daily, repeatedly, throughout the day, that you might be the exalted one. We pray this in the name of the Savior.